Want to release our young people for Children's Church. It's the young ones age 4 to 6. Looks like Miss Harumi will be our leader this morning. So young people, if you'd head to the back, she will lead you downstairs. The kids age 4 to 6. Welcome to be part of Children's Church. Our text this morning is Revelations 4, and I will read that before Pastor Tom comes. I invite you to turn there, read along, as we look at the throne in heaven and a picture of that. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Reading of the Word of God. Pastor Tom.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. I hope that many of you share the feeling that I just had as Brother Jeff read this. I kind of still have some tingling in my spine and in my hair. That is an impressive scene, a word picture, if you will, of the very throne of heaven, the very throne of the entire universe. You know, most of you know, that we have for some time been looking at the first chapters of the book of Revelation, especially at the letters to the 7 churches found there. One more time, I've got our map. Especially for our visitors, I'll tell you, we spent a week on each of the 7 churches in these cities. And we remember that John was on the island of Patmos here. Again, I left my pointer downstairs. It's way down there. But from Patmos right up there, the delivery person would have sailed to Ephesus and then traveled by ground or road to Smyrna. There's a back road besides these main roads that it would have gone to Pergamum, then down to Thyatira, down to Sardis, down to Philadelphia, and then finally to Laodicea, which we discussed last week. As I've said a few times now, the messenger would have taken that route, and that's a map of what the Romans called the province of Asia Minor, and that all is in what is today Western Turkey. I also told you that we don't know where the messenger went after that. He was assigned to bring the letters to the 7 churches, and we don't know who he was, and we don't know where he went. But in a sense, we are now geographically going to travel back to Patmos. The messenger may not have done that, but the rest of the revelation continued to John. And that's where we've picked up. And although I have given these words of introduction to you, we need to notice in terms of the scriptures themselves that immediately after the seven letters, and I've also reminded you, red letter editions have their ups and downs, but at least one positive thing about them is that we're reminded that all of chapters 2 and 3 are, and the last part of chapter 1, are in red. They are the words of Jesus. But now, as we turn to chapter 4, we're back to black, because John is, it's still the revelation that Jesus gave to John, and we saw in chapter 1, Jesus said, write this down. This is important stuff, and you need to write it down so that you will be able to remember it, and that it can be brought to the churches for their information. And although I don't think Jesus said it quite this way, he might have implied, and it's for the other churches that will come. It's for Faith Presbyterian Christian Reformed Church in Guam, which isn't going to be there for another couple thousand years. But it's for all the church, the universal church. Write this down. It's really important. So that's what John commences to do. Now, I pray that this scripture has been communicated well and that you have learned from our study of these letters and these first few chapters of Revelation. I admit, I'm a little reluctant to go on in Revelation. Revelation is an amazing, amazing part of the scriptures, as they all are in their own way. Rose and I had the wonderful privilege some years back to go to a conference, and it turned out to be somebody couldn't come for one of the presentations. I'd said this before, she says. I can read lips pretty well. I learned that when I was more deaf, now that I have hearing aids. But I want to remind you that this guy, he recited the entire book of Revelation. He took a break halfway. And that especially kind of gave the influence and power of the whole thing. And I myself have developed the theory, I also told you this before, that it's sort of like the original music video, except we don't have the music. Music videos aren't just straight line stories. They kind of use symbols, and they use displays, and they show things through symbolism and so on. That's what God gave to John. I've also told you that it is filled with symbols, and the key, like code, the code key is the Old Testament, and especially the book of Daniel. John wrote it partly in code so that the Romans wouldn't get even more upset with him than they already were. We have seen in this very interesting scripture the reluctance I have to go on is the same reasons that, as I said when we began. Here we've seen that when we understand the context, these letters are very alive and very much filled with wisdom directly from our resurrected and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And it's direct information about what he thinks of the church. Those churches in those seven cities, yes, but the universal church, as I said. This is his church. At the beginning, we saw him walking among the symbols for the churches. He's there patrolling and watching and guiding and helping. He's right there with the churches. And we also said at the beginning that these words should call us to repentance and renewal. They could humble and shame us, and they can incite us to fortitude and perseverance. That's from Dr. Stott's book on page 10 that I've borrowed from for this study. To be honest, I don't know if we've done that. I can't be sure that we've done that. It was once pointed out in a sermon. In fact, you would have some significance of the fact that it was Pastor Verlin's brother. He once gave a sermon, and I don't remember all the sermons I've heard, but I remember that one because in it he said that if we took the instruction we receive in our worship services, if we were to consider it just instruction, it's not just that, but if we were to take the instruction we've learned in all the sermons we've heard, most of us would have one or two master's degrees, and many of us would have one or more doctoral degrees in terms of time spent learning material. we have hopefully become masters of the material that we've heard. But to be honest, when I was growing up, I was a little bit bored with church in general, and maybe with sermons in particular. And I might not be the only one who had that. And I know that that changes for most of us. I think many of us have gone through that and not being able to pay attention and then learning to pay attention and then learning to be more and more enriched by the Word of God and the preaching of it. It changed for me. But sometimes I see part of that thinking from our childhood hangs on as we sit through sermons, the preaching of the Word of God. When I became a man, as you all mostly know, I was called into circumstances that not only allowed but encouraged me to study and to exhort the Word of God and to write sermons. And when you do that, some of you have done that, and when you write a sermon, suddenly all the importance of the Scripture and the text that is before you seems to be magnified and multiplied. And writing sermons is kind of like it expands your mind, and then you have to kind of pull it back in and rein it back in to be able to communicate it. All of God's Word is of vital importance to God's people. I've told you many times, we need to be people of the book. We need to learn it, study it. A few weeks ago, I challenged you to read the Bible a little more often than you did before. I don't know if you've followed up on that. I hope you will. I hope we'll change, maybe sometimes gradually is best, to read a little more and a little more often and to study a little more and to learn a little more and to open up a commentary now and then to understand more deeply what we've read. I encourage you to do that, to learn and know God's Word. And as we said this morning in Adult Sunday School, hopefully then the result will be we will grow in our ability to do what it says. I know I've told you before, and it's important. I'm going to tell you again. The whole idea at the very end, the climax, the closing finality of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave what might be the most famous metaphor in all the Bible, and he said, something is like a man who built his house on a rock, and something else is like a man who built his house on the sand. And I hope all of you remember, all of you who heard me say that, I hope you remember. It is hearing Jesus' words and doing it. I've been doing this little experiment, and lots of people, most of them not from this church, they know building on rock, building on sand, they know the analogy, they know the metaphor, but they don't know what it means. And it means the climax of the greatest sermon ever written and ever heard anywhere, ever, is that we need to hear God's word and do it. And if we hear it and don't do it, we're building on sand. We're building something that will not last. It will not face the storms of life in this world. It will not last. I don't want to build that. And I don't think any of you do either. So the key, quite simply, and I apologize for being repetitious, but like I said, it's important. We need to be people of the book, the people of the book who do what it says. I'm not done. We do not take on this sense I was describing of the monumental importance of each sermon. Not because we who preach think too highly of ourselves, but it is thinking about what I write and say is important, but it's true recognition that I become, when I am preaching here in our church or anywhere I preach, I become the messenger of God. Remember? Revelation reminded us of that. The stars are the angels or the messengers to the church. And Jesus has special care for them. And we notice that it means that he has special care for individuals. Not just the message bringer, but everyone who receives the message. So, all of that was on my mind as I worked on this series, What Christ Thinks of the Church, and what was, I thought, going to be the final sermon, to sum up all of the deep and meaningful and important thoughts we've covered over these past weeks. Because you see, it is vitally important for us to ponder the marks of the church that we've seen in these letters. And I want you to read this with me. I think it's going to be up here. Next slide. It's important for us to think about the love for Christ in Ephesus and willingness to suffer for him in Smyrna, truth of doctrine in Pergamum, and holiness of life in Thyatira, inward reality in Sardis, and evangelistic outreach to others in Philadelphia with an uncompromising wholeheartedness in everything Laodicea. Now, we're going to read it again without the cities, because that's how Dr. Stott wrote it. Love for Christ and willingness to suffer for him, truth of doctrine and holiness of life, inward reality and an evangelistic outreach to others with an uncompromising wholeheartedness in everything. We need to find ways to grow in that. We need to find ways to encourage each other in that. And we need to find ways to encourage others who don't know it yet, to teach them. I have said often, and I may say often yet in future days, Jesus' main command to us before he left this earth, make disciples. I think I told you once, I used to think it was to go. And I have shared that for many years I sang a song I like. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. But I really never win anything, and I really didn't do it. Great song, but like I've said about the word, if you don't do it, it doesn't really mean much. We need to help others learn as we continue to learn. We have also seen how the church can be hard-pressed by sin, error, and lethargy. These from within. Also tribulation and persecution from without. We actually know quite well, if not totally, that these can occur in our own times as we looked at them in the first century churches. We've seen similarities in our day to the teachings and practices of the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites and the Jezebels. We see on our televisions and the news, we see terror and persecution. Some of our brothers and sisters are suffering at this moment. It's kind of far from here, but they are suffering. The church is suffering. Not quite the same, but we have seen first century Christians caught in a dilemma between Christ and Caesar. Today, some Christians are in a dilemma between Muhammad or Allah and God or Jesus Christ. And in some ways, the dilemma hasn't changed much. That's strange, but true. We've seen how hard it was for them in the first century to stand firm in the face of opposition and oppression. We've seen on the news how hard life becomes for Christians in our own day. In the first century, those churches were small and struggling. The might and power of Rome seemed unlimited and inexhaustible. What could a few defenseless Christians in Asia Minor do against all that power of the government? What could they do if these defenseless Christians, if the empire banishes them from their faith, banishes and destroys their businesses and homes, and in many cases even takes their life? How would we do in an us versus the government battle? The powers of darkness are more or less apparent from time to time. In the first century, they seem very obviously closing in on the church and literally, physically, trying to destroy the church. Christians who are aware of the reality of the situation undoubtedly tremble with fear from time to time, in their day and in ours. It's true today. When we look at the state of the world we live in, don't we sometimes tremble with fear? When we think of how the world is shaping up, don't we sometimes fear for the future of our children and grandchildren? A long time ago, I read part of Billy Graham's book, Approaching Hoofbeats, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. In it, he discusses how very widespread in our world is a sense of hopelessness. With all the pressures in the world of war and violence and deception, economic chaos, unemployment, poverty, hunger, disease, despair, and death, fear and uncertainty seem to be an appropriate response. In that sense, that's what the seven letters are all about. What Christ thinks of the church is as much that they must see the reality of the world around them, and we must see the reality around us, as I said earlier, and trust his power to deal with what we see. We emphasized when we looked at chapter 1 that the point of the whole book of Revelation, please do not miss that. Chapter 1 tells us the point of the whole book of Revelation is to see Jesus standing there among his churches. He is with them. That's one of the realities I was referring to earlier. He is standing with his church just as real as this is here in front of you, in front of us. Now, as we turn to chapter 4, I believe that our Lord understands how painfully clear view of the truth around us, the difficulties we face, may have distracted our attention from him. Seeing all of the attacks on the church and the difficulties they faced, and I don't mean this literally, but we've sort of furrowed our faces in a frown, and we've worried a little bit, and we've understood how some of these same attacks of the first century come in the 21st century. And we've been a bit bothered by that. I didn't mean to bother us, but I didn't write this. The Lord did. And so I even guess that John's face might have been kind of furrowed in a frown. He was probably showing the same kind of anxiety that I was just describing as he diligently wrote down what the Lord was saying. I think it bothered him a bit. He didn't really like to be the bearer of bad news. None of us do. The old pastor, probably thinking of his own congregation back in Ephesus, concerned. And our Lord knew he would be concerned. And so when he looks up from his writing, he sees a door standing open in heaven. Again, I imagine he looked up, but he didn't have to. It was the Lord giving him this revelation, this vision. He sees a door standing open in heaven. That same thunderous, trumpet-like voice invites him to come on through the door. Come into the throne room of heaven, the throne room of the universe. Now notice that this is Jesus telling us what we must notice. We know about the problems, we know about the difficulties, we know about sin attacking us, we know about all that stuff we've talked about in the seven letters to the seven churches. So Jesus says, okay, you've thought about it like I told you to, now look to heaven. Look to the throne of the universe. See the one who's sitting on the throne. That's what we need to turn our attention to whenever we fear for the future, or if we fear for the present. Because the Lord said, this is what must take place. Now, I said before, and I'm going to tell you again, I can't describe exactly, precisely, and scientifically what it means when John says he was immediately in the Spirit. I can't say exactly, but I'm going to try to describe generally that he must have had a heightened sense of awareness, kind of the best feeling that you can have when you see something beautiful, when you see Mount Everest. I've never done it. I imagine it's like that when you're on the top of Mount Everest looking at all of the world below. A wonderful feeling, but not just scenery. Truly the presence of God. standing with him and knowing he is there with us and for us. And whatever this exactly meant, he could see clearly and more of God's revelation and being sensitive and open to every bit of it and being able to write it down at the same time as he experiences it. But then our focus is turned to the throne of the Most High God. I mentioned scenery. I want you to think for a moment how you feel when you see something truly beautiful, something magnificent. I get this often driving around this island when I look at the vast ocean and the beautiful beaches and the palm trees and the tropical paradise we live in. I think back a long time ago, our family was given a gift of a stay at Yosemite National Park. That was before I saw Guam, okay? Yosemite National Park. We took some slides. Yes, it was that long ago. We had slides. If I could find them, which I can't, I could show you some beautiful scenery of Yosemite. And here in my mind, I can remember it. I don't need the slides. I took the pictures. And so I get kind of a good feeling just thinking about Yosemite National Park. And I think it's called the Dome, that rock that's like 75,000 times bigger than this building. No, maybe not that much, but it's huge, huge, huge mountain of rock. And I could tell you about it for another 35 minutes. I'm not going to. Even then, even if I had the slides and even if I described them in intricate detail, you still wouldn't quite get the experience of being there. This is how we should think about the description of the throne of God that John is telling us about. He used the language and he used the message God gave him very, very skillfully and very well, and yet every word in the world can't really measure up to John's view of the throne of God. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. It also says he is the one whom no one has seen or can see. So here, his glory and majesty are sort of roughly described, like my description of Yosemite might be to you, roughly described as the brilliance and beauty of precious stones. I've told you before, I have a very, very small diamond in this ring. That was my dad's wedding ring. Imagine that little tiny diamond the size of this room. Imagine an emerald so big it would encircle this entire property, including Father Duenas, let's say. An emerald. Just seeing a small emerald is pretty nice. Imagine an emerald that size. Imagine going down, or maybe going up to Nimitz Hill, looking at the Assen Overlook, at the ocean, and imagine a crystal bigger than what all you can see, a sea of crystal. Since this is so incredibly hard to describe, it can only be pictured and described in terms of the most beautiful things imaginable, multiplied hundreds or thousands of times. Every one of us, when we see it ourselves, even if we memorize this chapter, we're going to use my favorite theological term. Wow! That's awesome! But we're not done. Besides the brilliant beauty, we are directed to see something much more familiar and recognizable. 24 thrones, and on each one is seated an elder, a leader of the church. Commentators all seem to agree that these represent the 12 patriarchs of the Old Covenant and the 12 apostles of the New. And thus they represent the entirety of God's church, God's universal church, Old Testament, New Testament, from the beginning of the church to the end of time. They represent every bit of Christ's kingdom and his church. The elders representing the church wear white robes of righteousness and gold crowns of victory. Verse 5 indicates to us the awesome majesty and power of God. And again, it's only a representation. It's a rough draft. It's a rough handwritten sketch of a beautiful scenery, let's say. A poor representation of all the reality of God's power. We're reminded in the sevenfold completeness of the Holy Spirit. Those seven lampstands before the throne. I don't think they were just a little lamp. I think they were brilliant, bright, shining lights to represent the multitude of ability and skills of the Holy Spirit. And all those around the throne ready to do God's bidding in addition to joining in worship and praise. Then we see something a little more confusing. The four living creatures. Now, I'm going to take the easy way out, and I am not going to attempt to explain beyond the NIV Bible study Bible description. I think it's going to come up here behind me. An exalted order of angelic beings whose task it is to guard the heavenly throne and lead in worship and adoration of God. Covered with eyes, boy, that one perplexes me, means nothing escapes their attention. Now, I can't describe any more than that. I can suggest to you, they are God's servants. They are probably beautiful in ways that our language can't even deal with. But most important, we may not lose sight of the importance of this heavenly scene revealed to us. Notice in verse 8 what they're about, what they're doing. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Imagine all this beauty, all of these amazing things, this emerald surrounding the throne and the sea of crystal there, and everything is designed and is pointing us to God, to the one on the throne, the ruler of the universe, and we know the Lord Jesus is there on the throne with him. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in this passage. There is much about the Old Testament tabernacle and temple that would make this sermon way longer than it is. But notice that all of it points to the continuity of the Old and New Covenants that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The priesthood of all believers, the communion of the saints, and so on. We must contemplate the main focus of all this, the big picture, if you will. This is a pretty big picture, but the big picture, Jesus Christ returns our attention from the difficulty of serving him, the difficulty of remaining faithful, from the task of being his light in this dark world and to be holy and faithful witnesses, from the struggle to reach out to others while holding on to our first love wholeheartedly. Jesus points us to the Heavenly Father sitting on the throne. If you're impressed with anything I've described about the throne, be 10 times more impressed at the one who sits on the throne. He's the one who did all this. He's the one who made all this. He made beautiful scenery that I can look out our window and see, and a beautiful sky I can look out that window and see. Everything you can describe, and he's bigger and more and better and greater. Jesus wants us to never cease in the worship of our God and Father. He wants us to always give him glory and honor and thanks as he sits on the throne. I need to say that again. He sits on the throne. That's not just a chair somewhere. It is all the authority of the entire creation of God. And he is on the throne. He is in control. He has the authority. Everything is going to be fine because he sits on the throne. That's the point. He always was, always will be, no matter what happens to his church and to his creation, no matter who attacks us, no matter how bad things might look to us, no matter if we go through difficult times, a loss of children, if a loss of a longtime friend, of everything that can happen, God is still on the throne. And everything is going to be all right. No matter what. Let's never stop seeking ways to worship and praise and thank Him here in the church and here in His world and in our homes and in our families as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, the one who sits on the throne, we cannot come up with enough words to thank You and to praise You and to give You glory and honor. But we ask that You will continue to fill us with the words that You've given us, the words of the Word of God, the Scriptures, and help us to know them well. Help us, especially as we have said and as we have shared, help us to share them well and to do them well. Thank You, Father, that You can make this happen. Thank You that everything, big or small, everything is going to be all right because You are on the throne. And so now we thank You and praise You in the name of the one who sits there on the throne with You, the one who gave His own life for us to be there with You on the throne someday according to Your will. Lord, we praise You and thank You and offer ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not going to try to abandon our hymn book, but we are this morning especially using some songs from Lift Up Your Hearts, the new hymn book that our church with the Reformed Church has put together. And I couldn't believe that this song wasn't in our hymn book. And I don't think I could preach this sermon without singing this song next. So I invite you, after our blessing, our benediction, to sing with, Miss Rose will sing with us, and we'll sing By the Sea of Crystal. Pretty well known, but it'll be on the screen. Please stand for God's greeting, our blessing, parting blessing. The last words Peter wrote in his second letter. He said a blessing to us and for us. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and give Him all the glory now and forever, and be filled with His peace, with His beauty and love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. By the Sea of Crystal.
Steve!